Someone said to George this morning, are we having two Philips today? And he said, yes, it's like going through the Great Tribulation. Well, we'll see. Well, I would like to say at the outset that I don't think that any minister could ever really relish speaking about the work of the ministry to his brethren. For I think this is a realm where he must surely have the desolating feeling that he still has nearly everything to learn and would far rather be spoken to than to speak. And all I feel I can do today is to speak of how one man conceives of his God-given task to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and to share with you some of the truths that have burned themselves into my soul over the past 40 years now. The theme, as you have been told today, is the ministry to which we are committed in our day and generation. And the part of this study given to me is the ethos of that ministry, what it is about, of what sort it is, its basic nature and characteristics. And what will follow in the other two papers will be the practice of the ministry and the goals. But I hope you'll see, as well as the other two speakers, and realize that there is inevitably going to be some overlap in the things that are said. In that respect, I'm very happy to be the first one to speak, because this gives me a certain freedom in saying what I have to say. I hope the others will not think that I've stolen their thunder.
Won't stop us.
When I finally sit down, the lightning will strike later. The ethos of the ministry. Let me, by way of introduction, make two observations. The first is this. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at a missionary field conference out in Indonesia under the auspices of the OMF. It was a conference held every other year because of the vast distances that missionaries had to travel from Sumatra, Kalimantan, Sulawesi, into Java and Jakarta to get to the conference. We had 5 full days of conference, during which the predominant emphasis was on the ministry of the word, with several substantial sessions each day and no time limits on the speakers. It was a serious and purposeful time, and the then field director, who I think is still with us this morning, David Ellis, said to me, as I expressed my sense of extreme nervousness at the prospect of ministering to this gathering of frontline Christian warriors, "Don't you worry on that account. These folk are hungry. They've come from difficult situations, many of them, and they want to be ministered to. Give them the word. They're not concerned about anything else." And he went on, "We have found in our experience that when we give the word of God the primary place in the conference and are prepared to allow it to do its work in us, the problems from the various fields that are brought to the conference tend to get sorted out and put into their proper perspective." Now, I'm sure that's a great deal to say to all of us today for this reason. In the providence of God, we've been put into situations in the many varying parishes represented here today where there's a wide spectrum of human problem and difficulty to face. And it's ours in the faith of Christ to bring the majesty of the Word of God to bear upon them in the feeding of the flock and instructing them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And I hope and pray that what I've got to say today may encourage in the doing of this, as I seek to show the rare privilege and joy it is to do so, as well as something of the demands and the costs that are involved. That's the first introductory observation. And the second is by way of being a brief autobiographical note. The first 8 years of my ministry, following an 18-month probationary assistantship in Glasgow, were spent in a little fishing community in the northeast of Scotland with an evangelical and even evangelistic tradition. And I followed a man who had ministered there for 17 years without seeing all that much in the way of response. And my years there were years of reaping, and we saw great days of the Son of Man, with the Spirit of God working in many lives, in what I suppose was as near to the classical manifestations of revival as has been seen in the post-war years, with an awesome sense of eternity brooding on the place, and people being wrought upon by the Spirit with often startling suddenness, and sometimes without even being in church. There were also days in which I learned the dangers of mere evangelistic seed running to evangelistic zeal running to seed. And God laid on my heart the need for a teaching ministry in depth that would have as its aim the building up of Christian character. And I found that the community nurtured in the tradition of the late 19th century evangelisticism was not quite so keen on such a probing ministry when it began to call in question different kinds of worldliness from its own traditionally accepted patterns. When I was called to Edinburgh in 1958, 31 years ago this week, I felt that my task was to expound the scriptures systematically, book by book. It's my view and conviction that this remains the crying need for our day, if we are to have any hope of producing the Christian character that can rejuvenate and regenerate society in our time. I've also found that such a solid diet of the Word has had a drawing and attractive power beyond all expectation. Not only has there been a hunger for the Word in many hearts, but also the preaching creates its own appetite, a growing appetite in all sorts and conditions of men. We now get an annual visit from the Department of Practical Theology at New College, and the practical theology class come down once a year. They're coming this coming Sunday. And often one of the questions that the students ask me afterwards is, you're preaching expository material, but do you not think that that is a bit above the head of ordinary folk? To which I've often replied, I found in my experience that it's not the ordinary folk who have problems, but the academics and the professional classes, the ordinary folks, the artisans, the non-university types drink it in more than the others. All sorts and conditions of men. And one of the most heartening encouragements I've ever known was to have been told of a remark overheard after one morning service in the early days, made by a lady who said, "We did not know how hungry we were." But I've also to say this. When I went to Edinburgh, I think that people who knew me there were looking for some sort of evangelistic splash. And indeed, I was almost fated, not an A-E, fated, if that's the word to use, by some rather prominent upper middle class ladies to do this. They had heard of the work in Gardenstone and hoped, I suppose, for similar things in Edinburgh. What I felt then, and in retrospect what I feel even more so now, is that I was being used and made use of by people who had their own particular axes to grind. I enjoyed the dinners in the West End hotels that I was treated to, but I would not play that particular ball game with them, and soon there were no more dinners. I think I got grace to stand that. I suppose it would have been possible to make such a splash and try some spectacular things, but no, I didn't feel called to make an evangelistic splash, or any other kind. I had no mandate to do so. What I felt God was saying to me was, go there, preach my word, and establish my word in that place. Full stop. That is all. And so I didn't feel free to take any particular line or impose any particular pattern on the work. My task and my remit was to expound the scriptures. Now, I think you'll see that a number of things necessarily follow from this. One is that it wonderfully concentrates the mind and leads to a certain and indeed inevitable simplicity about one's work. There's no doubt about the job one has to do. And this saves a man from the innumerable things that might distract him. It was Thomas à Kempis who once said, he to whom the eternal word has spoken is delivered from a multitude of unnecessary conceptions. Or, as a modern humorist has cleverly put it, it saves a man from being like the knight of old who jumped on his charger and rode off furiously in all directions. And it seems to me there's a good deal of that riding off furiously in all directions syndrome around in evangelical and church life today. For another thing, it lends a healthy perspective, not to say corrective, to the contemporary preoccupation with what has been called the apostleship of the laity. I know we've come a long way from the notion of the one-man band concept of ministry, and it's right and proper that there should be congregational participation in the work of the gospel. But in passing, I may say that I think there's been a major misunderstanding in the church about this idea of congregational participation. And it is, in my view, simplistic and naive to suppose that if you have four or five different people, each taking part in the order of the service, then you have congregational participation. I hope you see how silly that is. Real congregational participation occurs when you have the whole congregation sharing in a service through their prayers as the word goes forth and bringing people to hear it also. But that's just an aside. The perspective and corrective that I meant is that others are likely to recognize and respect the authority and the leadership that such a conviction affords. Now, this is not to abdicate or to renege on the implication of the priesthood of all believers, but simply to recognize that there is such a thing as leadership in the work of God, and that a leader is meant and called to lead. I hope I'm as good a Presbyterian as the next one, but I do not believe that Presbyterianism means corporate leadership in the sense that it should be by consensus that our work of God is to go forward. A kirk session is not, after all, a representative body, in the sense that all the various sectional interests in a congregation are to have a say in the decisions that are made. A kirk session is a spiritual oversight, and that's a very different matter. Paul ordained elders in every place, but he surely gave a definitive lead in the ongoing work of God. And if the church can be compared to the army of the living God, then it's natural to expect leadership to be given and followed. Everybody can't be the general. But to go on from there, with some comment on the ethos of the ministry. Some time ago, I formulated a statement about the pattern that seems to have evolved over the years. I think I would still stand by it today in its essentials. Indeed, I believe in it even more, if that were possible. And it's still the expression of all that I hold most dear in the work. What that statement said was this, and I read it in full. A ministry of the word at depth, not merely in terms of the recovery of biblical exposition, but particularly in terms of a determination to allow the vital thrust of that word to do its costly work in men's lives for the production of Christian character and wholeness. An incisive pastoral work as a necessary corollary to this, helping the word home in personal application, the establishing of a life of corporate prayer in the fellowship of God's people as the powerhouse for the work and the battleground on which significant advance in the work is made, the self-propagating qualities of such a fellowship by which recruitment for the ministry and for overseas missionary service becomes a spontaneous, unheralded, and continuing reality, a steady increase over the years in the stewardship of money, and the quiet, steady, and unobtrusive building up of the Church of God in the salvation of men. And the point to be noted is this. The pattern has repeated itself, not by conscious imitation, for where this has been attempted, it has generally been abortive, but by a spiritual affinity in those whose hearts have been touched by a common inspiration. And this has meant freedom of expression and movement in situations that have been very different from one another. It has sometimes been remarked that the pattern has tended to change from time to time, but the criticism implied in this has really missed the point. It is the form that changes, the content is always the same. And this is only what one would expect in a living work. As the poet said, God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. In the midst of this work, and because of it, there has been born a fellowship binding kindred spirits and congregations together in a quality of love and caring which has become one of the sweetest and most precious things in life, and which is instantly recognizable by those who move from one place to another. There is a sense of being at one, and indeed at home, in one another's fellowships. And this is more eloquent, perhaps, than anything else could be of the reality of the bond that binds us. Let me just tell you to an American couple who came to our services a month or two ago now. I'd never met them before, but they introduced themselves to me. And after the morning service, the wife said to me, We've been touring in Britain, and we've been to this church and that church in London. But she said, when we come here, we feel that we've come home. And I thought that was a wonderful thing for her to say, and it touched me deeply. And it just underlines what I've been pointing out in this. Now, let me speak to this statement just a little to elucidate it and spell out some of the implications inherent in it. It seems to me that these fall into two categories, which I think will become clear as we go on. Let me put it this way. Some years ago, I had the good fortune to be given a sabbatical period of 6 months. And during this period, I was able to pursue a sustained study into the history of expository preaching. I'll always be grateful for that time, if for nothing else than that it clarified my mind on the subject and served to assure me that we were on the right lines in the kind of ministry we were seeking to fulfill. We've sometimes been described, branded, I almost said, as being thoroughgoing Calvinists in our approach to preaching. And I am glad and happy with that description. But I would like to point out that in the early days, we did not begin with Calvin's teaching, whether in the Institutes or his commentaries or sermons, or with the Westminster Confession either, for that matter, but with the Scriptures. And our doctrine was formulated in and from the Scriptures themselves. It was only later that Calvin and the Confessions and the Seceders and the Marrowmen became important to us. And what is more, the nature of our preaching was dictated by the sense of need that became increasingly evident for a truly biblical ministry, expounding the whole Word of God in order to mediate a whole Christ and a whole salvation, and the conviction that this was the only adequate way to communicate Him and His great salvation to our day and generation. And it was an enormous encouragement to find out that what we had discovered from our study of the Scriptures had led us into a pattern of ministry that so substantially characterized the reformers themselves in the 16th century. For Calvin, it was his doctrine of preaching itself that led him to a return to the early church pattern of the homily, which unfolded the Scriptures in the terms in which the Scriptures themselves indicated, as, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood and read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. And that is what we ourselves discovered in our study of the Word. Also for Calvin, the need of his time was for the knowledge of Scripture unto salvation in a day when there was widespread ignorance both of Scripture and of the way of salvation. Well, the wheel has come round full circle today, for the ignorance of Scripture in our time is prodigious and presents a crying need for teaching and instruction. This is how it was with us in the early days, and what was our motivation in the establishment of our particular brand of ministry. And it isn't surprising that we should have been so led, for sola scriptura was our criterion, as it was the reformers' criterion. And I would be at pains to point out that we began from Scripture and found that Calvin and the Westminster Confession agreed with Scripture and with us. Not the other way round. I don't know that it's always been that way, mind you, but that's how we started. So it seems that the historical pointers to this pattern of ministry are very considerable for our own time. for the reasons that I've mentioned, and in terms of establishing the real priorities in our work. And among the advantages that this holds, I would mention the following, among other things. This exposition, continuous exposition of Scripture, delivers a man from the anxiety and worry of what to preach about next Sunday. You simply go on to the next bit in the book, whatever it may be, and however problematic it may be, even if it's the kind of thing about the spirits preaching in prison, 1 Peter chapter 3 that we got on Sunday morning in Gilcomson. It delivers a man from riding any particular hobby horse in his preaching, and it imparts a balance to that preaching. And particularly it means that over a period of months or a year, it's very likely that most of the problems and difficulties our people may experience will sooner or later come up for treatment and exposition. The immense variety of teaching material contained, for example, in a gospel is very, very impressive. Let me just give you an illustration. In the early days, in my ministry in Edinburgh, I began preaching through Mark's gospel. And I came to Mark chapter 10, the bit about marriage and divorce. I wasn't even married myself then, and I felt like saying to myself, what on earth have I got to say about this? And people will say, what does he know about it? He's not even married. And I was tempted to skip that chapter and go on to the next one, but I thought that would be cheating. So I said, okay, I'll have a go. So I simply expounded as best I could our Lord's teaching about marriage and divorce. I don't know that I made a particularly good job of it, but I tried, and I tried to open up what was there in his words. That was the Sunday evening. On the Tuesday morning, one of my members phoned to say she had a friend staying with her on holiday who had been in church on Sunday and would like to come and have a word with me. So I arranged to see her that afternoon. She came to see me. She was a young school teacher from Shetland. And she had come down on holiday. And this is what she told me. She told me she had made a very deep friendship with a man up in Shetland, of whom she had become very fond. And the story was that he was a converted Jew, married, and whose wife, who was from the Sudan, was divorcing him because he had become a Christian. And he had fallen in love with this girl and wanted to marry her when he could get his divorce through. She was a fine Christian girl, and she was very exercised about this whole situation. And before she left the Shetlands, she had prayed earnestly that God would somehow give us some guiding and leading about this very delicate personal problem. And she said to me, when you read that chapter on Sunday evening, I nearly fell off my seat. And she said, I made notes of everything you said, and I've sent the notes to my friend in Shetland. And what I had said seemed to have clarified her mind very substantially about the situation. On the Thursday morning of that week, before I was even out of my bed, the telephone rang, and here was the man from Shetland phoning me from Waverley Station on his way south. Could he possibly see me? And I said, certainly. So I spent a few hours with him that day and was able to say a number of things to him about this situation, which clearly had never occurred to him. And the result was that this whole delicate situation was resolved. Now, I don't know if there were many people, ministers in Scotland, that particular Sunday preaching about marriage and divorce. But I was, and if I had skipped that bit, then somebody who needed that word wouldn't have got it. That's what I mean when I say that over a period of time, you're dealing with the scriptures and there will be people who will need that word. Then, something even more important is this. This kind of preaching helps people to begin to think biblically and to allow the Word of God to begin to shape their thinking and to enable them to bring the insights of the Word of God to bear upon many of the vexing problems of the day. For example, the ethical issues of the day, the burning issues, to think biblically about them. I remember we had a debate one Sunday evening after our evening service on the issue of abortion. And our church hall was packed to the door with young people. And we had a very animated discussion. And we felt afterwards that one of the important advantages and benefits of that debate was that many medical students who were there may well have heard for the first time a Christian perspective on some of the things that they are dealing with in their classes. And students who are being given a particular humanistic and indeed pagan approach to these issues, as if there were no other possible interpretation or construction to be placed upon them. And to be able to put Christian perspectives into situations of that nature seems to me of immense importance. And we need to learn to think biblically, not merely to know the scriptures, but to have them so interpenetrating our very inmost being that we think in a biblical way about some of the great issues today. Now, as I've indicated, this creates its own appetite in all sorts and conditions of men and produces a people deeply taught in the Word. And this is what's going to people the church with men and women who can give a reason for the hope that is in them and who can and will serve God meaningfully and fruitfully at home and abroad. The time's going. I'll miss out a bit. In the next place, let me say something about the practical approach to such a ministry. I said a moment ago that continuous exposition delivers a man from the anxiety, not to say the weekly tyranny, of what to preach on next Sunday. That's really where the easy bit ends. For the rest, it involves a man in a great deal of disciplined study and basic spade work. A very great deal. And the older one gets, the more arduous and demanding that study is.
Amen.
In the exercise of rightly dividing the word of truth, and being a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, I'll need to expand on this a little so as to make clear what I mean and do not mean by all that's involved in it. On the one hand, there is the task of what I've called the basic spade work of getting down to and unearthing what the scriptures say. The reformers held to the truth that the meaning of the word as it was originally given is the meaning that bears the message of God to his people today. And that often needs a great deal of excavation, a great deal of study, with the help of all possible aid from the scholars and the commentators. I've often urged our own students to major on commentaries, expository and exegetical, in their buying of theological books. If the centrally important thing is what the scriptures are saying, then it's our first duty to get down to that first of all and most of all. That being said, however, two other things need to be added. First is this: the details of historical introduction, time and place of writing and so on, are not the substance of our preaching. It's true that there are a great many scholarly issues and problems involved in, say, the study of the gospel, but that's not the substance of preaching. And even if it were, you can get all that in any good Bible dictionary or handbook, and I do not see that it's the preacher's task to give over the pulpit what people can get out of the dictionaries. Denny has something very fine to say about this. He's commenting in 2 Corinthians on the famous words, our preaching yea and nay. The gospel, he says, which is identified with God's Son, Jesus Christ, is here described as a mighty affirmation. It is not yes and no, a message full of inconsistencies or ambiguities, a proclamation the sense of which no one can ever be sure he has grasped. In it, the everlasting yea has found place. The perfect tense means that this grand affirmation has come to us and is with us for good and all. What it was and continued to be in Paul's time, it is to this day. It is in this positive, definite, unmistakable character that the strength of the gospel lies. What a man cannot know, cannot seize, cannot tell, he cannot preach. The refutation of popular errors, even in theology, is not gospel. The criticism of traditional theories, even about scripture, is not gospel. The intellectual economy with which a clever man in a dubious position uses language about the Bible or its doctrines, which to the simple means yes, and to the subtle qualifies the yes enormously, is not gospel. There is no strength in any of these things. Dealing in them does not make character simple, sincere, massive, Christian. When they stamp themselves on the soul, the result is not one to which we could make the appeal which Paul makes here. And then he says this: if we have any gospel at all, it is because there are things which stand for us above all doubts, truths so sure that we cannot question them, so absolute that we cannot qualify them, so much our life that to tamper with them is to touch our very heart. Nobody has any right to preach who has not mighty affirmations to make concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, affirmations in which there is no ambiguity and which no questioning can reach. It must have been something to sit under his teaching at university in those old days. By the same token, thorough and disciplined study with commentaries does not mean that it is a question of relating and passing on what is read in the commentaries, even though I have read from the commentary. Rather, a man's preaching is meant to be a living word, a word from God, that precisely you do not get from commentaries. This never means that a man should not bother to read them. Indeed he should. But it is when the spade work is done or being done that the study and the discipline involved act as a kind of catalyst. And from the study there emerges the authentic word from the Lord. From the study and the hard spade work, and not without it. Sir Thomas Taylor, former principal of Aberdeen University and a devout believer, used to say, "The scriptures do not yield their treasures to chance inquiry." And therefore, expository preaching is never merely exposition, but exposition and something else. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes it into food for the soul, for building up men in the faith, spiritual nurture, as an answer to the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." We cannot, when men ask for bread, be content to give them a stone. And for my own part, over the years, and indeed increasingly as the years pass, I found the need to dig ever more deeply into the scriptures and lay the learning of the scholars and the commentaries under tribute as much as in my power and my purse to do so. And demanding as it undoubtedly is, it more and more brings a resilience of mind and spirit and a sense of buoyancy to preaching. I wonder if you've ever had the feeling after Sunday that you've been a bit of a flop. I can see I've struck a note. Well, there are times when I feel like that. I used to be tempted to get down to prayer and pray earnestly that the Lord would revive me. But I think it would be more to the point, and I've learned this in experience, to say to myself, "Now look, you didn't do your spade work this past week, and that's why it was a flop. Get down to the work. Get stuck in." And I've got stuck in. And that has worked the oracle. Now, people might say, "But the time that all this must take." Oh, yes. But it's a question of priorities, isn't it? Whatever else must suffer, preparation for the pulpit cannot be allowed to suffer. It is a matter of stewardship. There will always be more to do in a parish and congregation than one man can properly do. This is the number one priority, and I plead that it be made the priority. Whatever else, good, necessary, and worthy thing it may be, whatever else may be left undone, to ensure that this is given that place of number one priority. Otherwise, the practical effectiveness and fruitfulness of our work will become subject to the law of diminishing returns. And a pattern will emerge in which more and more activity will produce less and less spiritual vitality and fruit, until a point is reached when the true work of the gospel is relegated to a relatively, if not completely, secondary and even insignificant place. And that is the tragedy of tragedies. This is one of the prices we have to pay in terms of being misunderstood. Well, if we are misunderstood, so be it. But we will have the blessing of God on the work that we do in our preparation for the pulpit. Now, let me direct your thoughts to something that Paul says about ministry in Ephesians chapter 4. This notable and I believe seminal passage from verse 8 onwards. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the service they are to render, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a well-known passage. And the picture that Paul gives here is one full of insight and importance for us, because it portrays the ascended and exalted Lord in the midst of his people, on the initiative to bless his church through the preaching ministry. That's the significance of the gifts that he gives to men: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, not to spend time on the exposition of our passage, which would really need the whole of this morning to do it any kind of justice, let me simply underline that there is, in fact, a threefold ministry involved, it seems to me, in preaching. First of all, there is what we could call the illuminative aspect of ministry. Illumination is needed for the ignorant and the confused, and that's a wide and important area for our consideration. We see it at work in the initial sense in the mystery of regeneration. It's the entrance of the divine word, as the psalmist says, that gives light. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And its first act is to open blinded eyes and minds to understand the truth of the gospel. Understandest thou what thou readest? Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that was the beginning of things for him, as it is for us all. But this illuminative action of the word continues all along the line. For, of course, there are different kinds of ignorance and confusion for it to combat. It's safe to say that there's a great deal of ignorance in the minds of heart and hearts of believers, for example, especially young believers, but not only young believers, concerning their position in Christ. This is very graphically pointed out by Paul in Romans 6 in the repeated words, "Know ye not?" It's this ignorance of our position in Christ, of who we are, and what we are and where we are in him, that has led to a great deal of confusion in the doctrine of sanctification, for example, yes, not to say impoverishment. And that's why Paul writes, as he does, in the first chapter of Ephesians, praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they may know the wealth of their position in Christ and the extent of their victory in him. Now, there's a very graphic illustration of the possibilities inherent in the idea of illumination in that incident recorded in Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus and encountered certain disciples whose experience was clearly defective. When asked about their knowledge and experience of the Holy Spirit, their rejoinder was, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Ignorance, you see, was their problem. There were things they needed to know, which they did not know. And Paul's ministry to them was, first of all, and necessarily, a ministry of illumination. They had to be made to understand some very necessary truths about the Spirit. Now, I know, of course, that this is a very controversial passage, but its precise interpretation needn't concern us this morning, for on any interpretation, these men entered into a fullness of experience that they'd never known before. They entered the real heritage as children of God and became men on fire for Him, with the result that we may see from reading the rest of that chapter. For their experience was the prologue and prelude to a tremendous and far-reaching impact on the whole city. And the words later on in chapter 19 in Acts, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," are an apt summary of what happened. In the space of 3 short years, the name of Jesus was magnified in that heathen, idolatrous city, and the whole of Asia heard the word of the gospel. Now, is it not significant that the chapter which records this mighty work begins with a story which tells of how 12 disciples entered the real heritage and destiny as children of God? But we mustn't miss the import of these words quoted in verse 20 that I've read. "So mightily grew the word of God." How can the word grow? Well, it became a bigger and greater and more majestic reality to these men. And that's what expository ministry does for people. The majesty of the word grips them. I don't know how it is with you, but there are some times in the pulpit when the very greatness and glory of what I'm ministering almost overpowers and overwhelms me. Do you ever feel like that? These men discovered the wealth of what was theirs in Christ. And I don't think that it could ever be overemphasized that this so often is the true nature of the church's impoverishment today. The first and crying need of our time is for a teaching ministry that will unfold to God's people the wealth of the gospel of grace, so to open up the truths of salvation that their very greatness and majesty will overpower and overwhelm them and kindle a great flame within them that will consume the dross of lesser things in them and drive them into the kind of outreach that tells for the kingdom of God. That then is the illuminative aspect of ministry. In the second place, we have what could be called the therapeutic aspect of ministry. Light and illumination for the ignorant and confused is accompanied by therapy for the sick. And if ignorance hinders development to spiritual maturity, so also does sickness in the spiritual life. Paul, in that passage in chapter 4 of Ephesians, uses a word translated in the Authorized as perfecting, which is full of significance here. Its root meaning is to bring something or someone into its proper condition. Whether for the first time or after lapse, the verb is katartizain. It's a word used in classical Greek as a medical term for mending a broken joint, setting a dislocated limb. You can easily see the practical force of that in a congregational situation. You know, and I know, that it only takes one believer out of joint spiritually to spread a miasma of evil throughout the fellowship. And the minister of the word in its therapeutic aspect is designed to deal with that. Getting out of joint people sorted out. It's a word that appears in the New Testament in such contexts as mending torn nets. In my 8 years in Gardenstown, I learned a lot about fishing and nets, and I know that the fishermen wouldn't waste their time going out to fish with torn nets. You don't catch fish with torn nets. And that's why they spent half their time mending them. And that has its own application in the work of the Christian church. It's the word Paul uses for restoring a backslider. If any man be overtaken of fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Bring him back to his proper condition. Now, these are references that are sufficient to indicate what may be called the therapy of the word. If a man's life is not what it should be, it's a therapeutic action of the word that he needs. And the word will challenge him and convict, often on specific matters. And it's here that we see the true understanding of crisis in spiritual experience. It's true that the illumination of the word can bring sudden enlightenment. I see it now, we say, as the light floods in. And that's a crisis, if you like, in our thinking. But with the therapeutic action of the word, crisis can be much more acute. Jesus said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, that's a crisis indeed. Just as abdominal surgery is crisis therapy in the medical sphere, the diseased organ must be cut out if health is to be preserved. But we must realize this, that surgery is essentially a negative thing and preparatory. It is not health itself. It simply removes that which makes good health impossible. And so also in spiritual life, the therapy of the word does not in itself constitute growth and upbuilding. It simply makes growth possible for the first time by removing and dealing with things that have hitherto prevented it. Crisis in the spiritual life means just this, and we should not confuse it to mean that a man who has had a crisis experience has arrived in spiritual sense, or is on a higher plane spiritually than others, any more than we can suppose that a man who's had his appendix out is superior to a man who hasn't had his appendix out. It's just if you leave the thing in, it's going to lead to all sorts of problems and you maybe die. But when you get it out, you're now at the point when you can begin to have good health. A crisis experience is not an arrival experience. You're just beginning. It's only because a man has fallen away from his original first consecration that a crisis therapy may become necessary for him. Something went wrong. But then those for whom something has not gone wrong, that kind of therapy is not necessary. And this is where we can see the real danger of what is sometimes called convention ministry. Convention ministry can be very helpful. But to assume, as it sometimes does, that everybody is sick and needs soul surgery is a misleading assumption, and it's a very irritating one too. Now that's only one aspect of ministry, not all of it. And we need to see two things here. We may think of Christian life as aspiring to consecration. If we do, then therapy is going to figure predominantly in our lives. And things may need to be dealt with and removed that offend against God and hinder spiritual life. On the other hand, however, we may think of Christian life as working from consecration. If so, therapy isn't our need. What is now our concern is edification. We'll come to that in a moment. And we must beware of assuming that therapy in the spiritual life is all in all. Too many have thought this, to the impoverishment and confusion of spiritual life, and preoccupation with it leads to ecclesiastical valetudinarianism. Think that one out.
Wow.
It is, in fact, possible to begin with consecration. Daniel did. At the outset, he determined that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. That was starters for him. And that conditioned all the rest of his spiritual experience. But the minister word of the word in this therapeutic aspect is designed to bring us to such a point, if this is our need, and then to bring us to maturity, as Paul indicates in Ephesians 4. But then there is also such a thing as growth in maturity, as well as growth toward it, as there is in natural physical life. We develop from childhood to adulthood, and then there is development in stature in adulthood. And that brings us to the third aspect of ministry. It's edifying action, illumination for the ignorant and confused, therapy for the sick, and then food for the healthy. And when everything that hinders growth in the believer is removed, ignorance on the one hand, disease on the other, he can then begin to grow. For good pot plants, you have to remove the worm at the root. It's that arrests the disease that has blighted the flower. And then you apply fertilizers. That's how to get good blooms. And here, it's the steady process of growth that is important. Not an experience marked by crisis. Nor is there any shortcut to such maturity. No simple 3-point plan that bypasses the serious business of Christian discipline. And I wish some people who peddle this kind of rubbish could see the immense harm they do in Christian life by ill-advised, facile notions. Our Lord's parable of the seed growing secretly has relevance here. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. There is no simple 3-point plan that bypasses the serious business of Christian discipline with its wrestling and battling and striving, with its daily obedience and daily dying to sin. That's the pattern for positive Christian growth. And only by a steady submission to the gracious disciplines of the Word in all its fullness, as it ministers to us the riches of Christ, and as it steadily and progressively masters us, only thus do we develop the lineaments of character. And for this, Christ has appointed in the church ministers, prophets, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, to bring them to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For Paul, this meant the whole counsel of God, as Professor MacLeod was pointing out yesterday. A full-orbed message. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We need all the truth of God for our balanced growth. Not merely this or that doctrine, this emphasis or that emphasis. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And to get a whole Christ, we need the whole Word. He is the life of the Word, and it all has sanctifying, edifying, upbuilding power. And that's why undue emphasis on this or that theory of sanctification or any other doctrine is often productive of confusion, not to say tension and stress in Christian lives. We need the whole counsel of God to be what we ought to be. And that's why there can never be any effective substitute for a fully and truly biblical ministry whose range extends from Genesis to Revelation. And wherever you have today that kind of full-orbed ministry of the Word, in which no concessions are made to carnal attitudes in Christian hearts, but on the contrary, expository preaching is taken seriously, the results are always the same. Not only does such a ministry produce fruit, but quality fruit. It builds men of caliber and character. God is faithful to his word. Calvin Melanchthon preached through the entire Bible in the space of 10 years. But there were giants on the earth in those days. It'll take us longer. It's taken me 30. But you get there. You cannot do it in 5-year stints. It takes time, but it's abundantly worthwhile. And oh, the joy of it, the thrill of it. I could say a lot more, but the time is gone, so I'm going to stop.